Well, good morning. Hey, again, welcome to Faith. My name is Mike. I am one of the pastors on staff. It's great to have you here with us. Before we dive into things today, we want to take a minute and pray for a few things. Some things that are kind of bittersweet, some things that are kind of a celebration. You may or may not be aware, we partner with a number of different missionaries. One of those couples is Tammy and Hochi Hernandez. They are working in the Dominican Republic. And recently, they got to meet with the mayor of the city where the church they are planting is located, and with some other faith leaders, sat down and just talked about what was going on. And it was an interesting kind of meeting where all the other faith leaders were talking to the mayor about what they needed the city to do for them. And Tammy and Hochi decided to go in a different direction and just go, hey, this is what we're trying to do for the kids in our community. And we've got a large group of these young men, and on a regular basis, we're taking them to the town next door for a basketball league and clinic. And the mayor was like, well, why aren't you doing that right here in our town? And they said, well, there's no full-size basketball court here in town, so we got to go next door. So about a week later, the city they're planting a church in announced they're building a brand new full-size basketball court. So yeah, kind of a cool thing. So we want to pray for them, but we also want to pray for the Hans. Hans, would you guys stand up? If you know the Hans, these are them. If you don't know the Hans, these are them. They've been coming to faith for as long as I've been here. It's not that long, but they've got me beat. But they have been an incredible family. I've loved getting to know them. They have been just rock solid in our kids' ministry, and they're moving to Colorado. I know. I prayed against it, and they're going anyway. So I'm still going to pray for you. So if you would, let's pray for the Hans and for Tammy and Hochi and our time together. Father, thank you so much just for Sue and Tahi and for their family. God, thank you for the blessing they've been to us. Pray that you would help them as they move to Colorado. I pray they would make friends, that they would find a new church home and a forever family there. God, I pray that they would get plugged in and give and make a difference for you and your kingdom the way they are here. And selfishly, I pray that they'd make their way back to Michigan soon. God, we pray for Tammy and Hochi and the ministry that they're doing. We just thank you and celebrate what you're doing in that community through them. Please bless this church that they are planting and building. And God, as we look at your word today, please meet us in that and make our hearts receptive to you and your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are in the midst of a series entitled God's at War. And if you haven't been around or if you're new, basically in this series, we are exploring one of the most talked about issues in the Bible, the issue of idolatry. And on the surface of our lives, the issue of idolatry doesn't seem like a big deal. It doesn't seem incredibly relevant. But we've been seeing in this series that when you think about idolatry the way that the Bible does, it's not just a surface issue. It's something that can be far more abstract, but far more present than some multi-arm figurine that's on, you know, on the mantelpiece in the family room, or some statue that you would find in a culture from a long time ago or in a place far, far away. No, false gods or idols, we've been seeing this series, a false god or an idol is anything that competes with the one true God for first place in our lives. Anything or anyone that we might value more than God, or trust more than God, or pursue more than God, or rely on more than God, or sacrifice for more than God, or long for more than God, or direct our lives by more than God, has the capacity, has the potential to become a false god or an idol in our lives. So in this series, we're simply saying there's a war that's raging inside of every one of us over which god or god is going to sit on the throne of our hearts. And who wins that war is incredibly important, because whatever god or god sits on the throne of your heart and mine, that god or gods, they're going to determine the direction and the outcomes of our lives, either for good or for bad. And so what we're doing in each week is we're just looking, each week we're looking at a different false god, one that's common in our day and age, and we're exploring how this god works itself out in our lives and what we can do to pull it off of the throne if it's crowded the Lord God out of the throne of our hearts. Now, as we continue this week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the false god of love, which raises a question for some people the minute they hear that. They're like, wait a minute. Well, love's a good thing. Thought the Bible said we're supposed to love each other. Thought we're commanded to love. Doesn't the Bible say God is love? And that's all true. But here's the thing about false gods. They don't have to be bad things. They can be neutral things. They can even be good. They can even be good things. But the minute anything else becomes the thing, the minute somebody or something else begins to compete with God for first place in our lives, it can become a false god or an idol. And love is capable of doing this. Now, before we talk about this, it's probably worthwhile to just try and go, hey, what exactly are we talking about when we say love? Because love's a big word and it has a broad range of meaning. It's why the same person can say, I love bacon cheeseburgers, and I love my kids. Same word, right? Hopefully you mean different things, all right? So what, when we say love, and specifically we say the false god love, what are we talking about? Now, I appreciate the way different people try and define this term. And there's wisdom and there's fun in all of that, especially like when you hear kids talk about what love is, that's a lot of fun. I recently got to hear some kids try and define love. Here's some of the things they said. Love is when you go out to eat and you give someone most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. Yeah, and then they make you all warm inside. Yeah. Or another kid said, love is what's in the room at Christmas if you stop opening presents and just listen. Yeah. Or perhaps my favorite one, love is telling your wife that she's beautiful, even when she looks like a dump truck. Right. There's a series on relationships in there, I'm just saying. Right? So listen, what do we mean by love here, right? So we're gonna kind of dial it in a little bit further than that, all right? So by love, when we're talking about love, and specifically the false god of love, all right? What we're talking about is the propensity of human beings to turn to other relationships, romantic relationships usually, to look for love. And you really, today we could just as easily be talking about the false god of romance, and I think we are. In fact, this week in our small groups, Kyle, the guy whose book we base this series off of, he's going to call it the false god of love. But as you watch Kyle talk about this, Kyle's talking about the god of romance, but he uses the term love, so we'll just use that. When we say the false god of love, we're talking about, I'm going to turn to another human relationship, usually a romantic one, and I'm hoping that relationship is going to do some things for me. I'm hoping that relationship is going to fill my inner emptiness. I'm hoping that relationship is going to heal the wounds of my past. I'm hoping that in that relationship, I'm going to find the sense of significance, the kind of unconditional acceptance, the kind of unconditional love that I long for. With the God of love, I'm really looking for another person to do for me what really only the one true God can do. And unfortunately, the God of love, it's one that's so easy to get tangled up with. And just think about it, the culture we live in today, one of the highest ideals that it points us to is romantic love. It practically teaches us that it's our right, that we were born with an inherent need for that bubbly, tingly feeling that we call falling in love. And in the books we read and the movies we watch and the shows we follow on TV, even at church, we're taught there's that special someone out there for you. Your soulmate, they're there. And your whole purpose in life is to find them. And if you're single, that's akin to like some kind of character flaw. It's all over the place. And in the midst of this, it probably doesn't help that it's easier to have a relationship with another person than it is to have one with God. People, you can see people. They're flesh and blood touchable. You can have an out loud conversation and they speak back to you. God's invisible. His presence is harder to discern. His voice is more difficult to recognize. And so, all kinds of ways, we tend to elevate human relationships over divine ones. The Barna Group pointed out how prevalent this is in our culture today. They surveyed people who identify as Christians, and they asked them about the most important relationships in their lives. 7 out of 10 of them ranked human relationships over their relationship with God. The God of love is making incredible inroads into our lives. And when the God of love sits on the throne of our hearts, everybody loses. We wind up disappointed and frustrated, and so does that person we're in a relationship with. Now, what we're talking about today, it's illustrated for us in the lives of a couple people we're going to look at from the Bible. And their story is from a long time ago, from a place far, far away. But if you listen to it, you may hear some things that sound familiar to you because you've seen them or experienced them in your own life, or you've watched them play out in the life of somebody you know. Now, the two individuals that we're going to look at are Jacob and Leah. Last week, we watched one particular scene unfold from Jacob's life. This week, we're going to watch another one unfold. Now, to really appreciate this scene, you need some more of Jacob's backstory. We got a little bit of it last week. Let me give you some more. In all fairness, Jacob kind of had a raw deal growing up. His parents played favorites. Anybody have parents who played favorites? Don't raise your hand. They're sitting right next to you, all right? Jacob's parents, they play favorites. They got two boys. They got Jacob and Esau. And Rebecca, she loves Jacob best. And Isaac, he loves Esau best. And even though Mama liked him best, Jacob still longed for Dad's love and attention and approval. And do what he may, he couldn't get it. And then on top of that, we saw last week how these two boys are growing up in this ancient Semitic culture where they've got some weird customs, one of which is as the oldest son, Esau is going to get the birthright. He gets a double portion of the inheritance. When daddy dies, he gets twice as much stuff as Jacob is going to get. Not only so, though, but as the firstborn, Esau is in line for the family blessing. Whatever kind of legacy that family has, whatever kind of special spiritual thing God is going to do in and through that family, Esau gets to be the torchbearer of that. And if you know their family, you know this is kind of a big deal because God went to Grandpa Abraham and said, hey, I'm going to redeem all of humanity through you and your family. That's kind of a significant family blessing. That's a big legacy. Now, Esau gets both of these. That's just how it works. Jacob knows that, but he's not good with it. And so last week we saw Jacob begin this, and Jacob, he's like, you know what? My brother's got it. I feel like I deserve it. I'm going to try and get it. And so he tries to manipulate his way into those things. And last week we watched how he manipulates his brother out of that inheritance. And then in another scene that we didn't see last week, we watched Jacob go into a dark tent in the middle of the night, dressed up as his brother, pretending to be somebody he's not, and he manipulates his father out of Esau's blessing. And when Esau finds out that he's lost the birthright and now the blessing, he says, I'm killing my brother. And this isn't typical older sibling, like I'm going to kill my little brother or I'm going to kill my little sister. No, he means it. He's intent on murder, and Jacob knows it, and so Jacob has to run for his life. And when we see Jacob next, when the scene opens up, Jacob's in another town, he's working for his Uncle Laban, and he's been there working for free for about a month. And so Uncle Laban says to Jacob, he says, hey, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work 7 years for you in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Now, there's some goofy stuff going on here. All right, goofy beyond arranged marriages and bridal prices and a girl's looks determining her worth. Which, just as a side note, if you read that and you kind of get all wrangled up inside and you're like, man, that's stinking archaic Bible. Look how they treated women there. Can I just make a point? And as I do, would you do me the courtesy of allowing me to descend into sarcasm as I do? I know it's out of character for me, but... Give me some room here, all right? Isn't it nice that today we live in a world where a woman's looks have nothing to do with her value or how far she'll go in life, right? And isn't it great that we are in such an enlightened society today that to be complete and whole, you don't have to be married, right? You know, before you get all bent out of shape about the stuff you read in the Bible, it's probably worth noting that just because it's recording what happened, it doesn't mean that it's approving of it. And we really aren't that different today. We just dress it up a little bit differently. At any rate, the goofy I'm talking about ties in more to this God of love. See, Jacob is asked, hey, what do you want? You're working for free. That's not right. Tell me, what do you want? And he says, well, I want to marry your daughter. I'll give you 7 years worth of labor for that girl. Now, I say that's goofy because the average bridal price in that day and age was about 30 to 40 shekels. And the average worker's wage was about 18 shekels a year. So you do the math. Jacob is offering Laban the equivalent of about 126 shekels for his daughter. That's 3 to 4 times the normal bridal price. There's no negotiating. There's no thinking. There's just this crazy, exuberant offer that doesn't make any kind of sense for this girl. And so Laban hears that and he says, okay, it's better to give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. But they seemed like a few days because of his love for her. And then we get some more crazy. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is complete. I want to make love to her. Now, yes, that is as crass and inappropriate as it sounds. Dad's out there. A young man about to marry your daughter comes and drops that line on you. How's that going, right? Right? I'm going to lay hands on you in Jesus' name, right? Just think about this. Jacob, he's getting ready to pay this crazy price for this girl. 7 years goes by like nothing. When it looks like he's finally going to get her, he's crass, he's completely inappropriate towards his father-in-law. What we're seeing here seems weird and nutty to us, and it would have been just as weird and nutty and inappropriate to them. So what's happening? Here's what I think is happening. Jacob is incredibly unhappy. He grew up wanting his dad's attention and yet feeling unloved and shunted and ignored and pushed off to the side. And he was unhappy with how everything's getting divvied up. And so Jacob tries to take matters into his own hands. He's going to do something about it himself. And when he does, it all blows up in his face. And so now he's got to run for his life. And when he gets to Laban's house, in spite of his best efforts, he's penniless. His dad loves him even less than he did when he was living at home. His brother wants him dead. And the only person in his life who he felt like ever really loved him, he's never going to see his mom again. By the time he gets back home, she's dead and buried. He's miserable. But he shows up at Laban's house. And he sees Rachel. And he thinks, if I could just marry Rachel, then I'd be happy. That would take care of the mess that my life is. That she would make me complete. If I could just marry Rachel, my life would be worthwhile moving forward. Now, what we see here with Jacob, what the biblical writers are observing, that this isn't just something that biblical writers have observed that human beings have a propensity for. In his book, The Denial of Death, Ernest Becker, an atheist, writes about rejecting this idea that there's a God and some of the unintended consequences that come along with that. Becker says, you know, when we get past this notion that, you know, that there's a God, when we put that crutch away, we didn't see this coming, but it tends to impact our interpersonal and our romantic relationships. Listen to what Becker says. And again, mind you, this is not a man who believes in God. He says, we still need to feel that our lives matter in the grand scheme of things. We still want to merge ourselves with something higher, with some higher self-absorbing meaning in trust and in gratitude. But if we no longer have God, how are we to do this? One of the first ways that occurred to the modern person was the romantic relationship. The self-glorification that we need in our innermost being, we now look for in a love partner. What is it? What is it that we look for when we elevate our love partner to this position? We want to be rid of our smallness. We want to be rid of the feeling of nothingness. We want to be justified and know that our existence has not been in vain. We want redemption, nothing less. Jacob is miserable with how his life has turned out. And instead of turning to God to try and fill that hole, Jacob turns to Rachel and he's looking for redemption. Nothing less. Now Laban, he picks up on this. He's like, well, hey, let's have a wedding then. All right, let's do this. So Laban brought together all the people of the place, and he gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. When morning came, there was Leah. See, Jacob's got some con man manipulator, I'm going to fool you and him too. And Laban, in a culture where brides are heavenly veiled, And where there's all kinds of drinking, and where tents are dark and there's no lights, he takes his older daughter, Leah, and he marries her off to Jacob. And Jacob sits next to her at the feast, and she doesn't seem to be saying much. I don't know, maybe she's just hungry. And then Jacob beds her that night, and it's dark in the tent, and he's had too much to drink. But in the morning, as one of my favorite translations puts it, behold! There's Leah. And Jacob's like, what the heck? Right? He's mad. He's frustrated. This ain't fair, right? And so he goes, I mean, he approaches his father-in-law and he's like, hey, what have you done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? See, Jacob's ready to go to blows here. He's ready to fight. But then Laban says something and it just takes all the air out of his sails. Laban says, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older. Finish this daughter's bridal week and then I'll give you the younger one also and return for another 7 years of work. It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Jacob, I don't know how it worked for you back home. But here, we give first consideration to the eldest. Jacob, I don't know how it worked at your house. I don't know how it works in your family. But here, we don't let the younger child manipulate and force their way to the front of the line. I think Jacob heard that and his whole past just came flooding back. And he remembers how he walked into a dark tent, dressed up as somebody else, pretending to be somebody he wasn't. He remembers how what he did to his father and his brother really wasn't that different than what Laban and Leah had just done to him. And all of a sudden, Jacob knows what it's like to be manipulated and lied to and used and taken advantage of, and all the fight just goes out of him. So he keeps Leah, and he marries Rachel too. And as the story continues to unfold, we're going to see that some of the very same principles we've just watched unfold in Jacob's life repeat themselves in Leah's. See, Jacob marries Leah, sure, but she's not the one he wants. She's an afterthought. She's a necessary evil to get to Rachel. And Leah, she wants to be loved. She's desperate to be loved. Jacob, he loves Rachel, not Leah. And there's all this pain for Rachel, or excuse me, for Leah, all this pain in what's going on in front of her. Just think about how the girls are described. Rachel is described as lovely in figure and beautiful. That's the Bible's way of saying she had an amazing body and her face wasn't difficult to look at either. Leah, on the other hand, is described as having weak eyes. That's a nice way to say she's homely, but she has a really nice personality. Don't be mad at me. I'm just telling you what it means, all right? You can get the connection cards, all right? Don't shoot the messenger, all right? Leah grew up in the shadow of her younger sister. All the boys are coming over. They want to see Rachel. They don't even notice Leah. She grows up with her dad being convinced, I'm going to have to con some guy if I'm going to pawn off this ugly duckling of a daughter of mine. She wants to be loved, and the boys noticing her younger sister and ignoring her, that doesn't help her feel loved. She wants to feel loved, and dad figuring he's got to fool somebody into marrying her, that doesn't help her feel loved. And Leah pretending she is Rachel on her own wedding night, I'm going to go out on a limb and venture, that didn't help her feel loved either. She's desperate to feel loved. And she sees Jacob. And she thinks, if I can just be the wife of Jacob, that'll fill this hole. That'll heal these wounds. That'll cause me to feel unconditionally accepted and loved. If I can just give Jacob the wife and the kids that he wants, maybe he'll see me, maybe he'll hear me, maybe he'll be attached to me. But then she starts having those kids. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Reuben. For she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." The word, the name Reuben, it's taken from the word to see. She's going, maybe now my husband won't look through me. He'll see me. She conceived again. She gave birth to a son, and she said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. And the name Simeon comes from the word to hear. And she's basically saying, maybe my husband will finally listen to me. Instead of, yeah, dear, whatever. Again, she conceived and she gave birth to a son. She said, now at last my husband will become attached to me. Because I have borne him three sons. So she named him Levi. And Levi means attach. She's saying, maybe now my husband will see me as more than just a source of sex and babies. Maybe he'll actually be drawn close to me. If you think about it, Leah's life is a living hell. She is desperate to feel loved by a man who she's just an afterthought. She's nothing more than an afterthought for Jacob. And then on top of that, she gets to watch as regularly he goes off to be in the arms of her younger sister, in whose shadow she has lived in for years. Her life is just so painful. And as ironic and tragic as it is, Leah actually is way more Jacob's soulmate than Rachel ever was. Both Jacob and Leah grew up with all kinds of pain and disappointment. Both Jacob and Leah are convinced if they can just find the right person, that person's going to fill that void and heal those wounds and finally accept them. And they both go looking for it in a human relationship, and neither of them find it. And they're not gonna. Because here's the deal. Here's the deal. The relational void in the human heart, it's one that is ultimately God-shaped, not mate-shaped. The void in your heart and mind, it's one that is God-shaped, it's not mate-shaped. See, the love that we long for, the kind of deep, rich relationship that we are made for, there's no human being on the planet that can do that. And when we go looking to another human being to do this thing for us that only God can do, we wind up frustrated and disappointed because eventually, sooner or later, that person's gonna fail. They can't not. Not only so, but that person doesn't appreciate it. When we take this God-sized weight and we put it on another human being's shoulders, eventually they figure out they're being asked to carry a burden they're not capable of carrying. And they start to resent us for it. They can't articulate it all, but they feel it. They intuitively sense it, and it turns to resentment. See, it's ironic. But oftentimes, the God of love, it'll destroy the very relationship I'm running to in hopes of redemption. The God of love, it'll crush under this unbearable weight the very human relationship that I'm turning to try and find redemption in. Now, I don't know how, but somehow Leah figures this out. She figures it out. We're told she conceived again. And she gave birth to a son. And she said, this time, there's something different happening here. This time I will praise the Lord. And she called him Judah. And Judah means to praise. See, what Leah's doing here is she's pulling Jacob off of the throne of her heart. She's offering that seat back to God again. Instead of going to Jacob to fill that void and to heal those wounds, and they give her the kind of love and acceptance she's hungry for, she's going to turn to the one true God. It took the rejection of her father and her husband to get her there, but she's figured out the love she's looking for is in God. And in doing this, and in taking the deepest passions of her life and her heart and putting them at the feet of God instead of at her husband or her father, Leah's taking her life back. Laban and Jacob had stolen her life from her. And she basically walks in the room and she just snatches it back. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world, something supernatural and eternal. Leah figures it out. She wants to be seen. She wants to be heard. She wants to be drawn close. She wants to be loved. And with Judah, she figures out, God sees me. God hears me. God longs to attach his life to mine. the Lord loves me. And so I'm going to quit worshiping my husband, and I'm going to praise the Lord instead. That's what she does. And that's how that scene in Jacob's life comes to an end. So as we move on here, I want to ask some questions. And there are two different groups in here. We got married people and we got single people. So married people, all married people say, hey.
Hey.
All single people say, ho.
Ho.
You're like, why did you do that? No good reason, all right? I'm just trying. All right. I've held you under. It's been intense in here. I got to let you up for some air, all right? Because I'm getting ready to hold you under again. So, all right, giving you a second to breathe. So, married people, here we go. Married people, you ever find yourself frustrated with your spouse? You weren't supposed to answer that out loud. Woo! Gonna be live at home today. All right? If you're married, are you frustrated? Are you consistently disappointed? Don't answer this one out loud. All right. You ever find yourself thinking, I married the wrong one? My soulmate is out there, and I missed them. And I'm stuck here with this person. And they're constantly frustrating and disappointing me and letting me down. Could it be that you're looking to your spouse for happiness and fulfillment and a sense of well-being and healing of your relational wounds? You're looking for this human being to complete you. See, how we answer those questions, it talks a lot about where we look to for hope. And just the way we're wired, what we tend to hope in, that's what we tend to worship. If that's the case, for my sake, for my spouse's sake, for my marriage's sake, I gotta be able to recognize that. Because if this is what's going on, if that's what I'm looking for my spouse to do for me, the God of worship, the God of love, he's climbed up on the throne of my heart. And I got to pull him down. I got to pull him down. I've got to learn to praise the Lord instead. Otherwise, the very relationship I'm turning to for redemption is going to be crushed under the weight that I'm putting on it. Now, single people, you believe you got to be married in order to be complete. Do you believe that your life couldn't possibly be fulfilling unless you find that special someone? Have you ever been tempted to compromise your standards to get into a relationship or to keep it? Are you desperate to have someone in your life? Because your life just can't be what it's meant to be without that other person. If you're wrestling with any of that, it could be. If the very things you saw playing out in Jacob's life or in Leah's life, if you're like, I see some of that in my life, it could be the God of love is trying to climb up onto the throne of your heart. And let me give you some really unpopular but some good advice. Don't date. Don't date. Don't accept any relationships coming your way. Don't pursue any. Instead, take the time and energy you would have poured into finding or maintaining a relationship with another person and pour that into your relationship with God. And keep doing that until you're okay with being single. Not that you want to be single, but you're okay if you're single, because God is enough for you. Single, to be married, that can be a great thing. But a spouse should be the icing, not the cake. And when you get to a place where you're okay with being single because God's enough for you, that's when you're ready for the gift. And that's when you're not going to crush it under an unbearable weight. See, a spouse is a good thing. But when the gift becomes more important than the giver, everybody loses. There's no human being on the planet. No human being on the planet who can heal our past, who can fill that void, who can unconditionally accept us and love us on the kind of level we long for. And there's no human being that deserves that kind of weight. It's unfair. But Jesus, God come to us in flesh, he can bear that cross. And he wants to. Wants to be that for you and me. Jesus once said that greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's one of the first things Jesus did to demonstrate the kind of love he has for us and the fact that we can trust that he can love us in the way that we long to truly be loved. And so I want to invite you, if as much as you're able, to stand with me. And before we continue on in worship, I want to give you an opportunity just to do business with God. If you're here today and you're hearing Jacob and Leah's story and you're going, that's my story. God of love has crawled onto the throne of my heart. I want to pray with and for you, and I want to encourage you to have a conversation with God where you confess that. And you ask him to meet you in doing the work of dethroning that false god. And if today you've never said yes to Jesus, who laid down his life to show you how much he loved you, if you've never fully given your heart to him, again, I'd love to pray with you and for you before we move on and just invite you to do that. So let's pray together, and then we'll continue in worship. Father, thank you just for stories from such a long time ago that are still so, so relevant to our lives right here and now today. Father, for some of us, we hear these stories, and that story is our story. We're looking to another person to do for us only what you can do. God, forgive us, please. This time, we want to praise the Lord. Help us to take that person down, to put you there instead. Quit asking them to do something that's impossible, and to turn to you for these things. Father, for some of us, the throne and the false gods in our lives, this all begins with completely giving you the throne in the first place. We confess that we are broken, that we have sinned, that our lives are a mess, and we cannot fix this ourselves. Thank you that in love, Jesus laid down his life for us. Today, we want to give all of ourselves to him. We want his forgiveness, his redemption in our lives. We want to commit ourselves to following him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.